orchestrating all of this for his glory, and then we can say secondarily then for the good of his people. We noted then second last time, Israel was led to a place where they were in a very vulnerable position, such that the Egyptians thought the Israelites are dead meat and we can easily take them. And the video presentation gave some possible idea, maybe that is in the southern portion there, where the Gulf of Aqaba is at the narrowest portion. I guess that's one possibility as you would survey the terrain in that part of Israel. I suppose you could think of other areas where Israel would be totally surrounded in by geography. And the Lord purposely led them to this place. And this was all the Lord's plan to lure the Egyptians so that they would meet with this great judgment. We go to verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal or Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. So we do know this. They have to be by something that could be called the sea. And this is the interpretations, this is where the interpretations that suggest this is maybe a smaller lake that Israel crosses. I think that's where that breaks down. That those lakes, I don't know that you'd ever identify them as a sea in terms of this. So Migdol just means a tower. There could have been a number of places called Migdols, watchtowers, and Pi-Hahiroth, that in the video they presented that as like the mouth of the sea. Maybe that's the confluence of those different bodies of water near the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. Then verse 3 says, the wilderness has closed them in. So they are in a very precarious position in terms of the geography. And on the one map that I've given you, Baal-Zephon is on the opposite or on, across the Gulf of Aqaba. So that is, I think that could be a very possible location. Then we see in verse 8 and 9, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. Let us continue then with verses 21 through 31. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, as we start to look at verse 21, we go back to verse 16, the command that Moses lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Obviously, Moses is given a command. He cannot do this in his own power. Now, before Moses fulfilled that command, verse 21, you have the movement of the presence of God, the angel of God, the pillar of cloud, so that there was that protection between Israel and the Egyptians. Then after that was accomplished, then Moses fulfilled the command that he was given. The next act in God's amazing work of salvation then was to take place. So verse 16, the command is given. Moses must understand when he is to actually do that. After the movement of the pillar of fire, or the pillar of cloud, and the angel of God. So verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh, the Lord, caused the sea to walk, literally, to go back, to walk by a strong east wind all that night. And the movie that we saw last week, the Exodus, said, there is an earthly means, there is this east wind, but I don't know that we have to say, well, we have to figure out then how the wind could do this. When we consider the resurrection, do we have to explain the resurrection by physics or any of the other miracles? And remember, we think of the miracles of Jesus where sometimes he would take mud and smear it on the blind man's face. Do we say, oh, that's how Jesus healed the man? So sometimes the means, like the strong east wind, do not mean, well, then we only have to consider the strong east wind. Why did God use a wind? I think to show his power was working, to show his control over the waters. So I don't think we can unravel the mystery with physics or modeling. Those things are interesting, but I don't think we're bound to say, well, unless we can figure this out in a purely naturalistic way, then, you know, we're stuck. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us we have to find that cause, even though we recognize God normally does operate the world in a stable pattern. We're not constantly looking for, quote, miracles every single day, because God has told us to live and walk and trust in him by faith, not to look for all these supernatural signs. So the emphasis in verse 22 is Israel is able to pass through the midst of the sea. That stands out, which I think would suggest the body of water that they crossed, there's no way that they could have crossed this with anything but the power of God. If it's a shallower lake, you think, well, maybe they could have swam across it. They could have, you know, built some, you know, whatever, some rafts and made their way across it. I think the emphasis, no, this is, they're crossing the sea on dry ground. And then second, the waters are a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, the question is this wall 10 feet high, 15 feet high, or is it hundreds of feet high? The word wall by itself doesn't answer that question. This word wall is used approximately 133 times in the Old Testament. Interestingly, this is the first place it is found in Scripture. In Leviticus 25:29, we read this. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold, within a full year, he may redeem it. So that's a house in a city that is surrounded by walls. In Deuteronomy 3, verse 5, we have this. All these cities were fortified with high walls. Now, in that passage, there is another modifier that is translated as high. All these cities were fortified by high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. Then Joshua 2:15, the story of Rahab, she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. The impression is this is a high wall. They don't just, it's not like hopping a fence. They have to get down through a rope. So certainly the word wall can speak of something that's more substantial, something that would be in comparison to Jericho or another city that is surrounded by walls. I think we can say this. We're just with the detail that we're given here, we're not necessarily able to say how dramatic this crossing is in terms of facts and figures, as if we really need them. I don't. The focus is on God's power. It's interesting to consider where, how all of that came together, but that's not given to us, is it? Now, if you note on the map there, the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba on the two sides of the Sinai Peninsula, the Gulf of Suez, from what I understand, is not as deep, but it is wider. The Gulf of Aqaba is a much deeper body of water, but it is not as wide. Britannica.com, assuming you can trust that, says the width of the Gulf of Aqaba is from 12 to 17 miles. 12 to 17 miles. So assuming that is the body of water that they cross, that's going to take Israel a number of hours to get across of that. Now, two things to consider. This would have been a people much more in shape than we would have been. They are operating as slaves. So walking, I'm guessing, if someone asked you to walk 15 miles, I mean, I suppose maybe we could do it, but I'm guessing they could do that much more easily than we could do it. And they are under pressure and incredible challenge, plus they have the leading of the Lord. So 12 to 17 miles, I don't think we say, oh, well, that's impossible. Not at all. It's very possible. How long it took, that we're not given. But I believe the text indicates they cross during the evening. Sometime through the evening hours, there is mention then in the text, verse 24, in the morning watch. According to the Net Bible, that is from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. So in the night, Israel crosses sometime during the morning watch. That we're not given in terms of the exact time, and that's a four-hour window. So it could be as late as 6 a.m. I might imagine it's before that, but it's as late as 6 a.m. The children of Israel, I think we can say, they've made it across. The Egyptians, though, are trying to cross during that morning watch. It would, verse 24, in the morning watch, the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. It's an interesting picture. It reminds me of Genesis, where in the Tower of Babel, the Lord looks down to see what's going on. In Genesis 19:28, Abraham looks at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think he's from a higher region where he's able to see the vast expanse of destruction. Psalm 14:2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. This looking down, it's not just, the Lord is above them, but I think it has the sense of judgment. He is weighing them, and in this case, it is a very active judgment. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 77. Later, we are going to look at quite a few passages that look back to the crossing of the Red Sea. This is Psalm 77, one of the Psalms of Asaph. And let's look at, let's start with verse 16. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, this seems to describe that as the Lord looks down, he brings a storm on them. Lightning and thunder, the shaking of the earth. Now, we understand this is poetic, but perhaps it does parallel here what we have in verse 25. There is this pillar of fire and cloud, which when it comes on Sinai is darkness and lightning. So I think we can conclude or connect that as God troubles the Egyptians, he is doing so in storm imagery. Verse 24 uses the verb troubled, and the idea is of panic and confusion. Maybe this is related to the heavy rain and the lightning of Psalm 77. Again, we're not given all of those details. Verse 25 says, he took off their chariot wheels. That verb, took off, translates a verb that means to put away or to take away or turn aside. The Net Bible suggests the translation jammed. He jammed up their chariot wheels. And in the video, one of the commentators said, well, maybe this was dust and sand that the Lord brought upon them that jammed up their wheels. Maybe somehow their wheels did jam and then break off because of the force of the horses still moving ahead. Again, we're not given all of those details other than they think they're going to easily make it. Their chariots stop working, and then they realize they're not just fighting against Israel. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. I think that's one of the key statements in this whole account. The Egyptian army recognizes they are fighting against Yahweh. And you remember earlier in the account when Moses goes before Pharaoh, Pharaoh's like, who is this Yahweh? We got thousands of gods. I don't recognize this one Yahweh. But over time, no, they come to know the God they are dealing with. And in this case, it's too late. Their recognition is not salvation. They think they are going to flee. And then verse 26, the Lord commands Moses to again stretch out his hand over the sea, and this time the waters come back. Now, I was thinking of the sound. Let's say this is 100 feet or more. Imagine the sound of a wall of water 100 feet coming together. I think the shock wave of that would be deafening. You know, we know you go by an ocean and you hear the sound of water. So imagine the sea coming together. This would have been so incredibly devastating. I mean, it's described here. Everyone is wiped out, and we totally understand that. It doesn't even have to be that deep for that to be true. So verse 27, the key word is overthrew. The sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. This verb in other passages is translated as shake or throw something downward. I think both of them are beautiful. The Lord shakes the Egyptians, or he throws them into the midst of the sea. It's the same verb, not surprisingly, used in Psalm 136, speaking of the mercy of the Lord enduring forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. So that verb overthrew is the same verb here in Exodus 14. The chapter ends with a reflection on the extent of the judgment and the miraculous deliverance that the Lord provided for his people. All the forces of Egypt were covered. Not even one of their soldiers is able to survive. And then Israel had walked on dry land. Notice, I think it's at least three times in this text, it's dry land that the Lord provides for his people. Verse 16, verse 21 and 22, and then verse 29. Matt? Yeah.
Did you think that maybe they made it all the way to the other side and then fled back?
Ah, okay. That's a very interesting question, Matt. Yeah, that I know. Yeah, well, in light of the Lord fights for them, so they're going back. That's a very, you know, I have to research that further. That was in the back of my mind. And then, yeah, you articulated that very well. That's a great question.
An interesting thing. Then to the idea that the Egyptians, or that the Red Sea may have been those small lakes or anything like that, I think it's the fact that the Egyptians are utterly drowned and destroyed, I think that shows, I mean, they wouldn't drown in a small lake.
You know, the video, the video we saw said, you know, if it's like a 6 foot normal depth and that comes crashing, it still could drown a person that's weighed down by armor and other things, but it seems deeper than just a little lake.
Maybe when it says thrown into the sea.
Right.
Especially later on in the song.
I agree. I agree. Carol?
Every year or so, over 3,000 years later, are we realistic to say, well, it was 12 to 17 miles?
Right, yes.
And then at the end of that movie, well, they haven't found any chariot wheels at the bottom. I mean, I cannot imagine that it's like the other extreme from the evolutionist.
Uh-huh. Right.
To act as if over this length of time,
right,
we are looking at the same
geography. No, that's right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, in 3,400 years, approximately, how much has changed? Yeah, no, we can't be uniformitarian as we look back. No, I think that's a very accurate point. And given, you know, so you have the force of Egypt, but as that tidal wave comes back, that is going to scatter things so incredibly far that I don't think, even if we said, oh, this is where they crossed, do you think that's where you're going to find then all the remnants? I don't think so, right? I mean, maybe some, just, you know, in the swirling, but I don't know that, oh, yeah, we should expect to find this huge trail because, you know, it's like when an airplane crashes. You don't find the stuff in one little spot, right? It's all over the place. So this is such a catastrophic judgment that you're not going to just go back and pinpoint it. The end of verse 30, Israel, literally it reads, Israel saw Egypt dead on the seashore. And I like that translation. This is the death blow to Egypt, certainly in terms of trying to enslave Israel. And I think there's evidence this is overthrowing the whole political order in Egypt. And some say there's this Hyksos invasion, that there's a change in Egypt because of this devastating blow. So Israel sees Egypt dead on the seashore. The Lord Yahshua, Yeshua, Jesus, all those names connected with that. The Lord saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel sees Egypt dead on the seashore. Alan Cole, a commentator, says, this is a very graphic touch, an eyewitness account. The drowned Egyptian soldiers stand for an old way of life in slavery, now gone forever. Somehow the sight of those dead bodies was the concrete sign that salvation and a new life for Israel were now assured. Perhaps something of this enters into the Christian thought of baptism as symbolizing death as well as life. No doubt it is this aspect of finality that gave to the miracle, and this commentator calls it the Sea of Reeds, which the movie, I think, did a good job. That's not the best translation. Sea of Reeds. It better the Sea of the End, or just the Red Sea. The sea at the end, its position as a prime symbol of salvation in the Old Testament. And I think the conclusion that this is the Gulf of Aqaba is the fact that this is the border of Israel's land. To me, that's most important. when that's used for later geography, I think that would be immensely confusing if there could be all of these Red Seas all over the place somehow. That to me is key for saying it is likely here. And I think that the movie did an excellent job presenting how you do have these models of interpretation that tend to dominate. And I'm sure there are things that we believe just because that was the model of interpretation, and you know, whatever, you know, we tend to believe what the culture believes on a lot of things. So there is, I think that was a good thing presented, that you have this mindset. And even, you know, if you look at the ESV study Bible, I think the MacArthur study Bible, all, you know, tend to suggest, you know, the more conventional route. And, you know, maybe by the time MacArthur wrote that or that was edited, you know, they hadn't thought of these other things. No way a study Bible can exhaustively study every single subject. And maybe go to MacArthur and say, hey, would you ever consider modifying your map? I'm sure, you know, the team or whatever that helped put that together, maybe they have given that some thought. I don't know in the years that that's come out. So we could say this, could God have brought a more spectacular way of bringing his people out of Egypt? And I think no. This is the supreme source of God's power. And we see the response of the people. It is beautiful. The people fear the Lord. They believe the Lord. They believe Moses. And yet we can say this faith is not very long lasting. It is more an external rather than a deep internal truth. We'll look next week, Lord willing, at Exodus 15. By the time you get to Exodus 16, the people are saying, why didn't we, you know, why did we have to leave? It would have been much better to stay in the land of Egypt. So, and you know, is this not the honesty of Scripture? Is again, if you were writing this, this is, I mean, Moses doesn't really look, quote, good in that sense, right? Based on the honesty of Scripture, I think of the passage at the end of John 2. Bring that to your attention. John 2, it's a beautiful reflection. Jesus has done these miracles. This is verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Isn't that a beautiful reflection? And I think we see it here. The children of Israel, they believe, I think we can say, maybe for some it is a more certain belief, but for the majority, Exodus 16 and the other passages, no, it's a fickle faith, we can say. And lest we only consider Israel as being guilty, we have to consider our own expressions of unbelief when we've doubted God's power, when we before have seen how he has worked. So that's the end of Exodus 14. We're going to look at some other passages, but are there any other comments on our text from Exodus 14 before we move on? Well, there are, I'm going to say, at least 15 passages in the rest of Scripture that look back to this. And that's not a surprise, is it? Deuteronomy, I'm just going to have us look at a number of these. You can turn there if you would like. Deuteronomy 11, verse 4 is our first passage. We may not get through all of them, but we'll see how far we can get. Deuteronomy 11. Let's start in verse 3. His signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. And obviously these are the younger ones who had not lived through that. And they need this reminder of what the Lord did. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. This is Rahab. And she says this, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." That's interesting. The language is a little bit different. It's obviously it's referring to the same thing. Rahab, the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. That's the, it's interesting how that's how that story spread. An amazing thing that the Lord did there. Joshua 4. This is now the crossing of the Jordan River, which certainly is not as impressive as crossing the Red Sea, but there's a connection. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over." So the crossing of the Jordan just is a shadow of the crossing of the Red Sea. At the end of Joshua now, Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Joshua is recounting some of the history. Abraham is taken from the other side of the river. That's verse 3. Then verse 6. "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." So it's the summary of what the Lord had done. Obviously, Joshua is a firsthand witness of all of this. Judges chapter 11. This is the history lesson that Jephthah delivers. Judges 11. and Jephthah is dealing with the Ammonites, who have been following the New York Times edition of Israel's history. Verse 15, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Judges, 2 Samuel 22. This is paralleled in Psalm 18. 2 Samuel 22. Let's look at verses 14, 15, and 16. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Nehemiah chapter 9. Part of the great prayer of confession. That is prayed as the people confessed their sin and worshiped the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's start with verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Well, we could look at several passages in the Psalms. It's in the prophets. It is in the book of Acts. It's in 1 Corinthians. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. So, again, quite a few. I don't think this is entirely exhaustive, but quite a few reflections back to this mighty deliverance. I'll close with 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, any final comments or questions as we close our time? Carol?
Do you think that the Egyptians could see the pillar of fire and the cloud?
I think so. That would be my understanding, that they do see something.
They were coming across, just, I think Rahab indicates that they could,
we saw the cloud.
Just wondered, because that in itself should be frightening. Although Rahab indicated they were frightened.
Yeah. Well, for we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt. I don't know that Rahab mentions the cloud there in that. It would seem, especially in connection with the rain and the lightning, that they are witnessing God's presence, and that they perhaps even associate that with the Lord. Because the Lord is fighting for them. And so I think they are going to connect that with the presence of God in a special way. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Jeff?
So if the Egyptian army was
I think definitely so. I don't know that the Bible says every single man in Egypt necessarily went out, but it would seem that he takes a significant force. And yes, there is some evidence that Egypt undergoes a revolution, you know, a change because of this devastation. I mean, we see that in Afghanistan. We've trained hundreds of thousands of troops for the Afghanis. They're gone, essentially. Correct. That's right. Yeah. But I'm saying you can have a change very quickly. And that's kind of what we're, you know, it seems like there's a witness of that. And that is the fascinating thing when the Lord brings an empire low, it can go so quickly from this mighty empire and like Nebuchadnezzar or, you know, the fall of Rome. I mean, it goes quickly, doesn't it? Yeah, it's the Lord brings about a change. You know, some of that we sort of understand maybe in a political whatever, but it often comes just so in a moment. So.
Is there any Egyptian literature
on this? I'm not. There's a Gary North is kind of a crazy writer, but he does in one of his books he has a papyrus which describes the plagues. Matt, did you ever come across that? I think it's called the Impure. So there is some record seemingly of the plagues from Egyptian records themselves that are very close, actually, to the 10 plagues.
I remember it was a writer maybe about 500 years later,
mm-hmm.
that they attribute to it.
Okay.
That writes about plagues. It's a very, very, very close parallel.
Right. Movie. I'll get some more information on that.
In one of Mahoney's early DVDs, he says the Egyptians tended not to memorialize their defeat.
Well, that would be the other thing. Yes. No, that's right. No, you're right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes. The victors write the glowing history books. Yeah, not the... Yes. Yes. No, exactly. Yes, they would very much be.
Culture, mm-hmm. So that they would never write down their defeat because that's. Shame.
No, that's exactly. No, that's exactly the case. Well, let us close in prayer. Our great God, we do rejoice in your mighty power. We must often think on these things. It is a picture indeed of the cross and our deliverance out of sin and misery, our bondage to our own foolishness, to the devil. And so we rejoice that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now as we come in worship. We do pray for your strengthening, for all of your gracious provision. O Lord, as we seek your face, show us your mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.